Well, we have now come to our eighth segment in our study through the book of Revelation. We are following my outline, the Revelation Bible Study detailed outline. My name is James Moriello. I serve as the pastor here at the Firm Foundation Christian Church. And I'm the teacher of this study. And here we go. We're moving right along. We are in our outline. In section 7, point B, which is the exposition of the passage in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, with regard to the Lord's words to Ephesus, the church that lost its first love. And we actually closed the last time in the middle of verse 7, so let's tie this up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And we said the last time that he who overcomes, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, is he who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and believes it through faith. Now, the temptation to wax cold in faith due to spiritual weariness also must be overcome. In my years in the ministry, one of the things that has weighed upon my heart the most is looking at the ranks of the has-beens and the used-to-bes. Those who were once faithful Christians and faithful servants of God and His Christ Jesus. Those who used to teach Sunday school. Those who sang in a choir when they were younger. The has-beens and the used-to-bes. And one wonders if these folks were ever really saved at all. He who has an ear, let him hear. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that we ought to be examining ourselves as to whether or not we are in the faith. First of all, whether we even belong to Jesus Christ, whether our profession was a real one, and secondly, whether our deeds make it evident that we really are in the faith. We're known by our fruits, friends. Now, looking at the last phrase here in our text, we have the promise to those who overcome. The promise to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now we find the tree of life in the beginning, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. And we read, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So there were many trees in the Garden of Eden. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was by virtue of eating the fruit of that tree, which was forbidden to Adam and Eve, that they fell from their happy estate and sin entered the world and thus sin entered the human race. And sin continues to work its ugly work upon the human race. And because of sin, on account of sin, this is why God sent His Savior Jesus Christ into the world. Well, The other tree in the Garden of Eden is the tree of life. And we read here, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So what this tree does is it is fruit, its fruit bestows immortality in the particular state that one is in when one eats of it. Well, this is why God had to banish Adam and Eve and his descendants from the Garden of Eden. Because if they had taken from the tree of life, then they would have forever been in that state of sin. And they would not have been able to be redeemed from the sinful state. So in Genesis, we have paradise lost. And remember in the introduction, we talked about how Genesis records paradise lost, but Revelation records paradise restored. And here in our text in Revelation 2:7, we read, I'll give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And this is for the overcomers who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God through faith. And in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, we have written with regard to the eternal state of the believer. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the beautiful heritage of the children of God. Now, we have looked at the commendations and the reproof with regard to the church at Ephesus. The commendations being that they were doing the works of God, that they were patient through tribulation, that their doctrine was sound, that they were spiritually discerning and therefore rejecting of unsound doctrine, that they persevered in the faith in the general sense. But the reproof is that the church, the love of the church, had grown cold. And they began to backslide and go through the motions. The applications for the local church are still here today. They still apply today. So let us ask these questions of the local church in general, in our local church, or your local church in particular. First, is the church membership truly saved? Are the members of the church truly made up of overcomers who unabashedly will tell anybody who asks that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Second, does the church go through the motions in some areas of their worship service or their service in their ministries? Do they do things just to do them? Because it's always been done that way. Or for some reason other than to the glory of God. We're called to do all to the glory of God. And if we're not doing it unto the glory of God, our work is futile. Third, is the church outwardly or inwardly focused? Now in the Great Commission, we have two overarching commands. I'm referring to the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The first is to go, and this deals with the evangelistic aspect of the church. And the second is to make disciples. Well, you can't make disciples if people aren't truly coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church ought to be focused outwardly first and then inwardly second. Fourth, has the church doctrine held firm to Scripture? Or is the church drifting in some way, shape, or form with the teaching? Fifth, does the church tolerate false doctrine? Do you have one person who's teaching this, one person who's teaching that, a Bible study, you know, that maybe is teaching one way that is in violation or in opposition to the solid doctrine and the church statement of faith or what have you? Does the leadership of the church give too much liberty with regard to what is considered Orthodox Christian belief and what isn't? Sixth, does the church worship and minister with less zeal than in times past? Now, by worship, I do not mean congregational singing only, but all other areas of worship, like prayer and prioritizing the time to hear God's word read and expounded. One of the benchmarks that I look for is this: is the congregational singing zealous? Are there many people in the congregation singing unto the Lord during that appointed time of the service? And then also, of course, I have the distinct advantage of generally being up there at the pulpit. And so the second question is this, is what is the eye contact and the distraction level like of the people? And so by this, we can have a sense of whether or not the church has zeal for the Lord. This is outward evidence of inward reality. Now, we can't judge every heart. Of course, certain things happen. You know, people get sick, so maybe they can't sing that week, or they're excessively distracted by something in your life and in their lives, and we all go through those seasons. But I'm talking about as a general rule. Now, what is true for the local church is also true for the people who make up the local church. And so, let us make application for self. So we're going to use the same 6 points that we just used, but we're going to substitute the church with our names. Notice I didn't say substitute it with somebody else's name. Substitute it with your name. And say it like this: is James truly saved? Does James go through the motions in some areas? Is James outwardly or inwardly focused? Has James held firm to solid scriptural church doctrine? Does James tolerate false doctrine? Does James worship and minister with less zeal than in times past? Now put your name there and take your own inventory. It's not for me to take it, but take your own inventory unto the Lord and make whatever necessary changes. It's time for our churches and for ourselves to get repentant and to get revived. Repentance and revival begins with you. If repentance and revival is not going to begin in the house of God, where then will it begin? If you are prioritizing a study like this one, and you are serious about putting the things that you learn into practice, then you're on a good road. But consider this: you are being called to be an example of personal revival. It's a beautiful thing to get involved in the intense study of the Word of God. But it's an equally great thing to get involved in the intense application of the Word of God.